Could we bow together, please, and let's net our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's all seek God's face together as we come before Him tonight. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we praise Thy holy name that Thou hast brought us together another Monday night, and we assemble here before Thee in that marvelous name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We approach Thee upon the basis of His finished work. We rejoice that we have the assurance and therefore the confidence from Thy Word that He has satisfied divine justice, He has met every requirement of a holy law, and through faith in that finished work, we now draw near to Thee. Lord, we thank Thee that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ purges our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. We thank Thee tonight for the victory that we enjoy because of all that Christ has wrought. Thank Thee, Lord, for the satisfaction that He has made. We praise Thee for Thy Word, its reminder to us of the delight that the Father has in the Son, of the divine complacency that is shown to the Lord Jesus because He has done all things well. And Lord, Thou art infinitely delighted with Him. And Lord, we would rest on those great truths as we draw near to Thee tonight, for we confess that we have no merit of our own, we have no value to plead before Thee with regard to anything that we would ever do or perform. Lord, we are a people who are sinful. We are empty and bankrupt. We are poor and needy. But, O Lord, we approach Thee with the full assurance that Christ is everything the Bible says He is. Christ has done everything that the Bible says He has done. And therefore, we know of a certainty the truth of those things wherein we have been instructed. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt just meet with us tonight. Thou wilt bless us here in our time of prayer. Yea, Lord, as we would go to the Word for a season first, may we know the help of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we need that divine anointing. We need that power from on high to break the bread of life. Thy people need that grace to receive the Word. Lord, help us tonight. Shut us in with Thee. Shut out the world. Shut out all its clamor, all its attractions, all its demands. And, O God, we pray that even those lawful things that would occupy our minds throughout the day will now be set aside for a while. And may we meet with our God. O Lord, may this be a meeting in which we will truly meet with Thee, and Thou wilt meet with us. Lord, come down tonight. Bless us, we pray. Breathe on us by Thy free Spirit. Lord, help us as we plead at Thy throne. And may we know the power and the anointing and the blessing of God resting upon us once more. Hear us now. Abide with us. For we pray all this in Jesus' name and for His glory and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Once more, we're turning to this little epistle of 2 John, the book of 2 John. In the first two studies, studies of this epistle, we have been focusing on verses 1 to 3, which contain the greeting, or the salutation, as it would be called officially, and it's found, as I say, in those first three verses. Now, the remainder of the epistle is comprised of three parts, from verse 4 to verse 6, then from verse 7 to verse 11, and then finally verses 12 and 13. Now, parts A and B, that is, verses 4 to 6 and then 7 to 11, they have within them the main content of this epistle, the main message of this little epistle. and they contain the truths, the particular truths that John wants to convey to this congregation and its members. However, at this point and in our study tonight, I want us to note a few things about the last two verses, in which we have a final greeting. That's in verse 13, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Remember, we saw that that's really a reference to the fact that John was writing from a location where there was another church, referred to here as thy elect sister. It also had, of course, its members, the children of thy elect sister. So John is writing from another location where there's another church with its people, and he sends the greeting of that church to the one to whom he writes, this elect lady and her children mentioned in verse 1. So that's what we have in verse 13. It's like a final greeting in this little letter. But then verse 12 is a very important verse. It says, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. That's like a postscript as he comes toward the end of his letter. And in it he signifies his intention to visit these people, this church that's being addressed here in this epistle. He has other things to say. He says there in verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. He has many other things to convey to these people, and he judges that it would be more prudent, it would be more wise to deliver these other truths to them face to face. And his goal is thereby to promote deeper, fresher, fuller fellowship. For he says in this verse, I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. So he intends to visit this congregation and its people. His purpose is to bring more truth to them, speak to them a little more, and his desire is that thereby there will be even more joy, that is, even more fellowship between him and them than they have already known up to that point in time. So that's the literal meaning of these words in verse 12. That's what the sense of them actually is. But when we look at that verse carefully, there are many spiritual truths that I believe arise from it, and I feel are very important for us to consider, and that's what we're going to do tonight. Before we get back into the main epistle, we've just looked at the greeting, the first three verses. We're now looking at the end of the epistle, and then in the next nights to come in the will of God, we will go back and look at the main contents of this epistle, of course, by the Lord's help and by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. But a few things just to notice here from verse 12, which I believe should be helpful to each one of us. Notice, first of all, that both the written word and the spoken word promote the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, John had addressed these people, or he is addressing them in this epistle, and therefore he is writing to them the scriptures of truth. This little epistle, as we know, is the word of God. And they received it, they therefore received the written word. But John intends to go and see them also, and when he goes there, he's going to convey other truth to them. In other words, he's going to preach to them. And from that, we are shown, as I put it, that the believer needs the written word, but the believer also needs to be under the preaching of the word of God. Both are imperative, both are vital for the life and the well-being of the Christian or for the church of God as a whole. Now just take the matter that the child of God does benefit from the written word. And we benefit from the written word, of course, by our own application of our minds to the word of God. We first of all have to read it, and then we have to meditate on it. We have to search it. we have also to memorize it. And there may be other ways in which the Christian takes the written word and he applies his mind to it, and as a result of that he benefits from it. We all know we have to read this book. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 16 says, "Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read." You see, when this epistle was sent by John to these people, it was read. It was first of all, no doubt, read to the whole congregation. That's the way it would have been done. Indeed, when you read the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, you have the proof in that epistle that when these epistles sent by these men were received at first by the churches that were addressed, they were read to the whole congregation. And then, of course, copies would have been made, and each member, perhaps, or each family, then had a copy of that letter, that scripture, for themselves, and they would have read it over and over again. But we have the whole Bible, we have the entire written word, and as I remind you of those great words in Isaiah, it is our incumbent duty as Christians to seek out the book of the Lord and read it. And as I say, we benefit from the word privately by meditating on it. Psalm 1 verse 3, "In his law doth he meditate day and night." The script that the believer is to meditate on the word of God that he has read, and he's to search the scriptures like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily. He's to memorize the word of God. Psalm 119 tells us to do that in verse 11, where the psalmist refers to laying up the word of God in his heart, that he might not sin against the Lord. And to lay up the word is really to memorize it. You can't lay up the scripture in your heart unless you actually memorize it. Now these are ways in which you and I are to read this book and benefit from this book, and they must be part of our regular, ongoing application of mind to the scriptures. Reading it, meditating on it, memorizing it, and seeking to search it out. It is the work of the Christian. It's the duty, indeed, my friend, it's the privilege of the Christian to do that. And may the Lord help us to apply our minds in these ways. So that might be elementary, and it is, but it's very important. I want just to move on and leave it there, because what I want really to focus on here is that the believer, as we have noticed, benefits from the written word that he himself reads and searches and so on, but he has also to benefit from the word preached. You see, John planned to visit this church, as we have said. And he says there in that 12th verse, "I have many more things to write unto you. But I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to write them." He says, "Rather, I'm going to come and speak face to face." So there is the preaching of the word. There's the written word. They get the letter, they read that, and then John's going to come and he's going to speak to them, and there you have the preaching of the word. There is that principle of the preaching of the word of God clearly brought to our attention. Now, while he undoubtedly means here in verse 12 that he's going to go and speak to them more about the very things that he deals with in the epistle, and that of course is what he is going to do, taking the epistle itself, why that is true, yet we have established here, as I have said, the principle that the church must have the preaching of the word of God. The word must be preached and explained in order for believers to benefit from it. And we certainly can conclude that John would have brought great benefit to that church. Whether he dealt with what he was addressing in the epistle only, or broadened it out even when he got there, and no doubt he would have done that too, and have dealt with other things as well. But we can be certainly sure that these people addressed in this little epistle would have benefited from John's preaching when he went there and began to expound the word of God to them. Now, I want you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Because in Nehemiah chapter 8, we have a very vivid illustration of the people of God benefiting from the word being preached. Nehemiah chapter 8. And look with me in this chapter at verse 8. It says, "So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." But the context here in Nehemiah 8 is of that time when, under Nehemiah's leadership, a great work has been done in Jerusalem in the building of the walls. The temple was built, of course, prior to this in the days of Zerubbabel. And then the wall is built around the city of Jerusalem, sheltering the city, sheltering the houses of the people, sheltering the temple from the enemy. And at this point here in Nehemiah 8, there is a tremendous moving of God. This chapter describes revival. It describes a powerful awakening that took place in those very days through the ministry of the Word. So in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "All the people gathered themselves together." Just to get the setting here, they gathered themselves together as one man into the street. You should notice that. It was the people who gathered spontaneously. They were not pled with to come. They came spontaneously, voluntarily, very, very willingly. They gathered themselves together, and it says in that verse as well, "And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law." And that's what happens. Ezra brings the book of the law. He begins to read it, we're told. And it says in verse 3 that he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Now, what is that time period? It's actually a period of 6 hours. Because the morning is a reference to the dawn. And the Jewish day began at 6 in the morning. And from 6 in the morning until noon, the Word of God was read. And these people stood listening to the Word of God being read and, of course, explained and preached. It says in verse 4, "Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood." So you can see how Presbyterianism goes right back into the Old Testament. We believe in having the pulpit as the very center of the house of God and the center of all that's going on. It should be in the midst, in that sense, taking the very furniture of the house of God. And there is to be the preaching of the Word. That's what's going on here. So that's the setting here. Now, as we read verse 8, here's what happened. They read in the book of the law distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. There are three things in that verse about the ministry of the Word. They had the Word in their own language. That's one thing to notice. It says in the first part of this verse, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. That word distinctly means plainly. The sense of it is that these people heard the Word of God in their own language. Now, I stress that because remember that these people have just come back from Babylon. They have been in captivity there for 70 years. What was their spoken language in Babylon? It was Chaldean. They have not been used to the Hebrew language at all. And when you read those words they read in the book in the law of God distinctly or plainly, the sense of it is there actually was a translation of the law into the language of the people who were gathered. This is what's going on here because they don't understand Hebrew. They've been in Babylon. They're not familiar with Hebrew. It hasn't been heard there. And therefore, they come and the sense of these words is that there's a translation of the Word of God that they can understand. A translation of the Scriptures that was faithful. Because you see, when this is a translation, notice what it says. They read in the book in the law of God distinctly. It was translated, but it was still the Word of God. That's a very important thing. We don't have the original Scriptures. We don't have the parchments that Moses wrote on, or David, or whoever. We have a translation. But still we have the Word of God. That's very important. Because people will tell you, well, all you have is a translation. And this is one of the arguments that they try to use for their new versions. It's only a translation, and therefore it doesn't matter what translation you use. Well, it does. It does. We want a translation that is the Word of God, that does not have perversions and corruptions in it. Now here is a reference to the Scriptures having been translated, and yet it's referred to as the book, the Law of God. It hasn't changed. That's for another time altogether. But what I'm simply saying is here, when the Word of God is preached, when you listen to the Word of God, you want to make sure that you're listening to a faithful translation of the Bible. That's very important. Because there are perversions of Scripture around that change the Word of God, that deliberately undermine the Word of God, and remove doctrines that are vital to the truth from the Word of God. And the Christian must not listen to that. He must have a proper, faithful translation of the Word of God. That's the way to look at it, a faithful translation. But they have the Word of God in their own tongue. And you see, that's an important thing as well. If I stood up here tonight and spoke in some other language, what good would that be to you? None whatsoever. They have the Word of God brought into their own tongue, into their own language. And that's so important. That's why when the Reformation came about, one of the most urgent things that the Reformers had to do was get the Scriptures into the languages of the people. What good was it for them to listen to Mass in Latin? Well, the Mass wasn't going to do them any good anyhow, but to hear it in Latin, how doubly confusing and bewildering it must have been for them. And therefore, the Reformers saw, we've got to get the Word into the tongues of the people. And that, of course, is a vital part of preaching, that the language is plain and distinct, that we understand it in our own mother tongue. But then, moving on quickly, look at what it says as well. They gave the sense. So, they read distinctly or plainly. It was in their own language, their own tongue. One they could understand, one that was faithful. And then it says, they gave the sense. Here is the Word being expounded now. The exposition of the Scripture. They gave the sense. They explained what they had read. And there is the second great feature of the ministry of the Word. It must be read and presented plainly, but it must also be explained. And then it says at the end of the verse, and cause them to understand the reading. And that is not a repetition of giving the sense. Giving the sense is the exposition and the explanation. But when it says that it caused them to understand the reading, or they caused them to understand the reading, that has to do with the application of it to their hearts. So Ezra and his colleagues stood, and they read the Word, and they explained the Word, and they applied the Word to the hearts of those who were listening. They just didn't merely expound it and leave it hanging there in midair. No, then they began to address the consciences and the hearts of the people. Now if you look with me, you'll see the effect that it had. Look at verse 9. It says, Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people. What is that? They taught the people. Said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. You see, the Word of God was applied. Applied to their hearts, applied to their consciences, and it broke their hearts. It caused an impact. They felt the power of the Word. There is the application of it. The conscience must be addressed. And if it's properly addressed, and of course brought home by the Holy Spirit of God, it will have a great impact upon those who hear it. Here is a great illustration from Scripture itself of the fact that the child of God must not only read the Word privately, personally, but must be under the preaching of the Word. And under preaching that's going to do you good. I'm not talking about the ability of the man in the pulpit or whatever, or his eloquence. I'm talking about the fact that the Word is preached, it's explained to you, and it impacts your heart. Now that is how you know. That is how a Christian knows where to be when it comes to sitting under a ministry. That is the great test. Am I being fed? Is my soul being nurtured? Is my conscience being subject to the application of the Word of God? Is it convicting me of sin in my life? Or is it, on the other hand, encouraging my soul on the walk that I need to walk with God? That's how we know where we ought to be as regards the very ministry that we should be under and the very Word that we should be under. So, we notice therefore that the believer must not only read the Word of God, but he must be under the spoken Word, and as a result of all that, his spiritual well-being will be enhanced. But move on quickly with me, we can't spend any more time there in those thoughts. Notice another main point from verse 12 here in 3 John, and that is the sovereign selection of the Lord in the giving of his Word. Now think carefully about this. The sovereign selection of the Lord in the giving of his Word. I'm talking about the written Word again. You see, John informs these people that there are many other things that he would like to say to them, or he would like to write to them. He says, I'm not going to do it now. I'm going to come to you and I'll speak face to face. He deferred on bringing these other things to them in the letter. He says, I'm going to go and speak to you face to face. Now, that procedure that he adopted here raises the question, what were those other things? What were they? Now, as I said a while ago, it is undoubtedly true that when he went to them, he most likely would have talked somewhat more about the contents of this epistle. But just taking it on from there, you will find in the Bible that there's an awful lot more that the Lord Jesus Christ did and undoubtedly said than we have in the Bible. And would you not like to know what that was? You turn over with me to similar words over in John chapter 20. See, John says here, there are many things I'd like to write to you, but I'll not do it now. I'll come and see you and we'll talk about it. We'll tell you then. So in other words, there are things, while those people may have learned them, we don't know. We don't know what those things were that John wanted to write down and didn't write down. Of course, that was a restraining hand of the Holy Spirit. And we'll mention that in a moment or two, but the Holy Spirit didn't allow him to write any more than he did write, obviously. But turn to John 20 and look at verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Then chapter 21 of John's Gospel. And look at verse 24, verse 25. Well, we'll read verse 25 only, for that's the key verse. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. There's an awful lot more, men and women, that the Lord did when he was on this earth, and undoubtedly said, than we have in the Gospels. An awful lot more. That verse proves that. It says that the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written if everything were recorded that the Lord Jesus Christ did or ministered when he was on this earth. And naturally, as I said, we would all, because of our curiosity, we would all love to know what those other things were that John mentions, that he didn't write down, or what these other things are that the Lord Jesus did. when he was on this earth. Wouldn't you like to know that? For I know I would. That's just the way we are. We're a very curious people. But it raises this important point. The Lord sovereignly selected what went into this book. What went into 3 John, what went into John's Gospel, or any other Gospel, or any other part of Scripture. And that means that the Lord has not revealed to us so many other things that he could have revealed, but he chose not to reveal. You see, one reason is it would be impossible for human purposes and in a human context to have it all recorded. That's one thing. It wouldn't be possible to have it all recorded. You see, when you think about it carefully, those verses in John's Gospel make it clear, or make the impossibility clear, of recording all that Jesus did. Because when we come to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're dealing with the infinite. And therefore we're dealing with the inexhaustible. And when you broaden that out and take all of the revelation of God, that is the potential revelation of God that we could have, it is infinite, it is inexhaustible, and therefore it's not humanly possible to have it in our hands. Because we're dealing with the infinite. And we've got to recognize that. That's certainly one thing I want you to see. By the way, the infinity of God is shown in this book in many ways, but one verse that really brings it out, and I want us to read that verse, or part of that verse, and then we'll look at it again here in a moment or two. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6. Listen to what Solomon says there in that verse. He says, "But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then, that I should build him a house?" 2 Chronicles 2 verse 6. God is infinite. And Solomon says, "I'm building this temple, and it was magnificent, and it was large." But Solomon realized, what I'm doing is not for the purpose of trying to contain God. Because God can't be contained in a building, no matter how large it is, or how extensive it is. That's what he's saying. And the same is true of God's Word. There's no book that has taken a book with pages and writing. And that's not taken away from the fact this is God's Word. What I'm simply saying is, it's not humanly possible to have all that could have been revealed in our hands. Because we're dealing with the infinite. But then there's another reason why we can't have it all. All that John would have said, or all that the Lord Jesus Christ did, or whoever else you want to mention. And that is, the Lord has wisely ordained that what he has selected for us, and we have it in this book, what he has selected for us is sufficient. That's the point. It's sufficient. And that's what we've been shown there by that reference in 2 John verse 12. That's the main thing here. He says, "I have many other things to write unto you, but I'm not going to do it. And whatever they were, I don't know. But I know this, that whatever we have in 2 John is enough for us, and has been enough as far as its meaning and its message is concerned, has been enough for the church ever since, up to this day, from the very day John wrote it. God sovereignly selected what's in this epistle, and while we would love to know what else there might have been or could have been, we have here just enough to meet our needs, to be a blessing to the church in the light of the message that is contained in this little epistle." Now, in withholding certain things, isn't the Lord therefore teaching us that there are certain truths which we do not need to know? That's true. Since the Word of God is sufficient, but considering the fact there are many other things that could have been revealed, we are being shown that they are not necessary for us. We don't need to have them. We don't have to have them at all. Turn to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The Lord has given us enough, and therefore there are things that we don't need to know. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There you have it. The secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that are secret and hidden. They are part of the mind of God, and I am being very inadequate here in how I express it, I know. But I can't think of how otherwise to put it. We have things that are part of the mind of God, and God has not revealed them. There are secret things that He hasn't made known to man. But then there are things that He has made known, but those things which are revealed are for us and our children. So there you have it in a nutshell. Things that are secret, that God hasn't chosen to reveal. Things that are revealed, and they are sufficient for us, for our children, for the well-being of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are shown here, you see, that there are realms into which we must never try to enter. There are areas in which we must not, into which we must not pry. I said a while ago that we're curious. That's our nature. We like to know what's going on. Here the Lord's teaching us something. He says to us, "You just mind your own business. If I want you to know everything, I'd have told you." And you know, my friend, that's a very hard lesson for people to learn. Think of all the people who think they know when the Lord's coming back. Date setters. And it says so clearly, "No man knoweth the day or the hour." Mark 13. 32 and 33. And it also says in verse 33, "Ye know not when the time is." It's not a matter of the day or the hour, precisely speaking. It's a reference to the fact that the very area of time is not even known to us. And we're not even to try to find out. The Lord has said no. That's one of the secret things that's hidden. And oh, how people would love to know the answer to that. And as I said, how much prying there is into that secret thing of God. Or even something even more ridiculous. Where did Cain get his wife? You've heard that question many and many a time, as people try to be smart and put you in a corner. Well, you know, they're only showing that they don't understand God. God hasn't revealed where Cain got his wife. And we can give certain answers, but at the end of the day, what does it matter where he got his wife? I remember hearing about an old man who lived in this area. And somebody asked him that question. And he said, "Are you a married man?" He says, "I am." "Well, why are you asking about another man's wife?" It's a pretty good answer. We just don't need to know where Cain got his wife. And that, of course, enters into the area of the ridiculous. God has not revealed it. Just as He has not revealed when the Lord is coming back. So there are things that the Lord has not chosen for us to know. And then you see, there is enough in Scripture to give us enough enlightenment to satisfy us without yearning over that which we don't know. If we will just deal with what God has revealed, we have enough. We believe, my friend, in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. I'm not going to read it. I have given you in my notes a quote from the Confession of Faith that deals with that. And you read it for yourself. But we believe in the sufficiency of Scriptures. What is written in this book was deemed to be sufficient for the church when it was written, and of course for the church for all time. And may I point that out to you? The Word of God is sufficient in this sense, that what is revealed in this book, its general theme, its main theme, is the one thing needful: how we can be right with God. That's the one thing we do need to know. And that is the main topic of this book, how man can be right with God. And all those other things, God knows them, and I'm quite happy to leave it there. I have the Word that shows me the way of salvation and shows me what Christ has done to save me and shows me what is provided through His great work to enable me to live for Him the rest of my days, and that's all I need. You turn over again, please, to that verse, 2 Chronicles 2, verse 6, and notice what that verse says toward its end. And I thought this is a very interesting thing, because in a very real way it does illustrate this point that I'm making, that we don't have everything. There's no book that can contain the infinite God or give us all that could be revealed, because God is infinite and inexhaustible. But that's what Solomon says there as he makes this point, that any house he will ever build can never contain God. 2 Chronicles 2 verse 6. He goes on to say this at the end of the verse. Save only to burn sacrifice before Him. Now think about the whole verse. He says, who is able to build Him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain Him? Who am I then that I should build Him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before Him? The temple could not contain the infinite God. But the one thing, the one vital thing that the temple could present was the way to be right with God. The way of sacrifice. That's the point Solomon makes. He says, this is my goal in building this temple. I know I can't contain God in this temple, but I can show in this temple that there's a way to be right with God. And he mentions the sacrifice. And there you have it. It is a tremendous illustration of the Bible. Who could ever have a book that would contain God in the sense of everything that could be learned of God? It's impossible. God has not chosen to make these things known that He has been pleased to hide from us. But He has made one thing known, the cross, the sacrifice. And my friend, that's the essential thing. It is that shows us the way to God, the way to be accepted by Him, the way, therefore, to live day by day, living in the light of the cross, living in the victory of Calvary. That's the one thing that's needful. That's the one thing we do need to know, and God has made it abundantly plain. And oh, that people would stop prying into the unknown and just focus on Calvary and preach and expound that which is the great central truth of the Word of God. How much more beneficial that would be to the saints of God, to the church of God, and to the souls of men in general. I trust the Lord will bless our thoughts on that 12th verse of Well, 3 John, it's an interesting verse, and we certainly can learn these things from it. And may God write His Word in our hearts.